Children ages. Children. You can go with Miss Allison to Children's Church. Good morning. I have to say, before we go, we had a wonderful dinner yesterday. Thanks to all the teenagers and everyone else. Yeah, give them a hand. So, some of you have heard the song Be Still My Soul before. I first heard that song when I was a student at then it was called Harding University Graduate School of Religion. It's now called Harding School of Theology Seminary. And I heard it in the chapel, and when I heard it, I just sat there and began to cry. Because I, for the first time, had heard a song that expressed both the pain that I was living with and the hope that I was trying to cling on to. We read earlier Psalm 77. I don't know, just my opinion, but there that is the most honest psalm. That line in verse 4, I was too troubled to speak. There are many things in this world. They're just not words, at least in the English language, to describe. When you look at images of the Holocaust and the evil that humans have inflicted upon other humans, not just the Holocaust, but throughout history. When you stand bedside beside someone you love and you say goodbye to them and you know it will be the last time you say goodbye. What do you say? Except that there are sometimes we're just too troubled to speak. And in those moments we even wonder sometimes if God is still really good. If God has just somehow forgot to be compassionate. That God's unfailing love, his steadfast love is just, is all an illusion, a mirage. And yet, one of the things I love about this song, Be Still My Soul, the version in most hymn books do not have this verse, but in the version you heard performed by the choral group Libera, that second stanza says, Be still my soul when dearest friends depart and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shalt thou know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow. There's a mystery in that, that in the midst of great pain, somehow we begin to see the love of God and all that comes with the love, the promise of hope that God makes to us in Jesus Christ. I mean, that doesn't make rational sense, but it's true. And the message I want to share with you today, which is going to be part sermon, part testimony, is about that promise of hope that we have in the midst of suffering. It's a message called Learning to Live with Hope. We're going to start off with reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. Romans 8, we'll start in verse 18. It should be on the screen. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Father God, as we're in your presence this morning with your word before us, we come here today, God, you know the life we come with. We come with a life that's filled with promise because of your Son, Jesus. Yet some of us come here full of joy, God, because of the things that have gone on in our life recently. Some of us might come here, God, full of sorrow because of the things that have gone on in life. Some of us come here, God, very strong in faith. Some of us feel like we're very weak in the faith. You know us, God. You love us. And I pray, God, that your word will speak to us this morning. Be an encouragement to us. Remind us of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, a hope that your apostle Peter said could never perish, spoil, or fade, because it's a living hope. Help us learn how to live into that hope, God. And I pray, as I preach this morning, God, that you will give me the gift of preaching from your Spirit, to preach your word this morning with grace and with truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So, I have been serving in ministry for almost 25 years now, which doesn't seem, it's just time that's flowing by. I love what I do. I can't imagine, you know, people, well, what would you do if you couldn't be in ministry? I don't know. I just don't know. I really enjoy what I'm doing. It doesn't mean it's always stress-free. Sometimes ministry can be very stressful. There are disappointments that come, but overall, I have enjoyed it. It has been such a blessing, and I only pray that I can be as much of a blessing to other people as it is ministering to people has been a blessing to me. One of the things I love about ministry is that people invite me into their lives in what I don't know how else to describe it except some of the most intimate times, the good times, baptisms, weddings, the birth of their children. And by the way, I love to hold baby children. What a joy. I mean, it's just such a sign of life and goodness to hold a baby child. I got to hold Samuel earlier this week. What a joy. I get invited into share these moments with people. Oftentimes, because I can pull the clergy card at the hospital, I'm often, besides the parents, the first one to see the brand new baby. People ask me to pray with them. Bless our marriage. It's going to take place in a week. Bless our child. But I also get invited into people's lives in the most difficult of times. When someone's been told by their doctor that they're sick and the prognosis is not good. When someone finally realizes they have a problem with alcohol and it's destroying their life and they need help. I can remember going with a lady the first two meetings to Narcotics Anonymous because she finally realized heroin was killing her and everyone around her. And it's so hard because in moments like that, before it gets better, it normally gets worse. And I consider it a honor that people would invite me into their lives in such a moment. And whether it's good times or bad times, I hope that I can just be somehow the presence of God, that God is here in this moment. Perhaps the worst time ever was a few years ago. I got asked to officiate the funeral for a 13-year-old boy who had ended his own life. And the night before the funeral, I sat there. The viewing was taking place. And I watched this child's friends come in full of life. They went up to the casket. And you could see when they turned around that life had just been stolen from them. I don't know how to describe it except that darkness just descended upon them and they had no idea what to do. But you knew that innocence they had coming into that parlor was no longer. What do you say? Paul, in his word, he describes this life as a life of groaning. That the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, disclaimer, I have no idea what the pains of childbirth are like. I always get frustrated, like, I'm supposed to speak on this, something I have no idea what it's like. But I have watched my wife give birth three times, go through the process, the 9 months. I know that it's not easy. You get the imagery that Paul's coming up with here. This groaning, this waiting, you know that the end is coming and you just want it to be over, but right now it is just so difficult. And Paul says, not only is creation groaning, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're given this Spirit as a promise of this salvation that God has given to us. And we know, that one day Jesus is coming again. And yet we still live in this world where this all this pain is, so we groan waiting for the Spirit. And since probably almost the beginning of time, people have asked the question about the problem of evil. Why does suffering exist? Why do bad things happen to people? Why do bad things happen to good people? I don't have an answer. I'm very skeptical of people who think they have the answer. I've been asking this question myself for about 22 years now. I don't have an answer. I know, you know, like with the Holocaust, we can say, well, an evil person with the help of evil people did a very evil thing. But, You know, we could say, you know, cancer or whatever health diagnosis it is. Well, the person got sick, but it doesn't explain why a God whom we believe is good, I hope we believe God is good, a God who is loving, and a God who is in control of his creation would allow it. And people will still somehow try and come up with answers. I tell people one of the hardest pastoral visits I ever had to the hospital was walking down the oncology, pediatric oncology ward, and walking room after room with children who were sick, and there were people you know who were praying for every one of those children. And yet we know some of those children will go home and likely live a long life. And some of those children will not. Why does one child get to live and the other child doesn't? It's easy to sit inside a ivory tower classroom and speculate about those answers. But in that moment, I don't think there is a satisfactory answer. I don't know why God allows it, but I'm here to tell you, I know what God is doing in the midst of it. Paul, you know, he says, we don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit is helping us. And yeah, just as the psalmist said, I was too troubled to speak. Sometimes in life, we don't know what to pray for. And sometimes we don't know what to pray for because what we thought we believed has been shattered. And the way we thought God works has just seemed to be an illusion. And so we no longer pray. We might even get to the point where we're not even sure prayer matters anymore. At least that's my story. The summer of 2002 was supposed to be a great summer. I had just graduated from receiving my bachelor's degree. I was going to start seminary. Some might say, are you glutton for punishment? Maybe so, and everything. My wife was pregnant with our first child. Prior to this, my wife and I, we had been living in this, like, literally one-bedroom apartment that could probably fit into this room about 20 times. It was about 300 square feet. It sat on the southwest corner, second story, in Searcy, Arkansas. I swear, if you sneezed too hard, it would blow over. Every time the tornado sirens went off, my wife and I was like, let's get over to the student center because we're just sure this place is coming down. Somehow it stood the test of time. But when my wife told me she's pregnant, I was elated, obviously. Then I had this sudden feeling like, now I got to get responsible. You know, we have to get a bigger house, you know, than this. I mean, we got a child coming, and there's all these things you got to do to prepare for having a new child in your home, get a bedroom that's child ready, and all these expenses that come along. How am I going to pay for this and everything? I was preaching for a little country church in Arkansas. They only paid $25 a week and everything. I wasn't doing it for the pay. I was just doing it for the experience. But I told them, I said, you know, I had to come up there every weekend. I said, I got to get a better job. I've been offered a job to serve as a concierge at a retirement village. I have to work nights, and that's on the weekend. I can't do this anymore, but I really need to make more money because we got a child. They understood. So, you know, everything's shaping up. July 31st, 2002, my wife gave birth to a baby boy. That's Kenny. It's my wife holding Kenny. Myself holding Kenny. We named him Kenneth James Butts after both grandparents. My dad is Kenny. My father-in-law is James or Jim, we call him, Martin. We called my dad Kenny, or, well, I didn't call him Kenny. I called him Dad, but you know. Yeah. Get it? And everything, you know, some reason, I got to be inside. My wife had a C-section. I got to be inside the operating room. Got to see them deliver my child. What a beautiful, beautiful experience. I always tell, if you're parents, you understand it. There are not words adequate in the English language to describe what it's like to hold your own child for the very first time. I bawled like a baby. I called my mom up and said, Mom, he is just so beautiful. And I knew right then I will walk through fire for this child and love him with everything I have, that there's not a thing I would not do for this child. So because my wife has C-section, she had to be in the hospital a couple days. So on August 2nd, we took Kenny home. I did what every smart father would do. I sat Kenny down in front of the TV and began the indoctrination process onto which baseball team he would root for. As we turned on the Cubs game. But, you know, strangely enough, after about 15 minutes of that, he got hungry, and food and eating just seemed to be more important to him than watching baseball. So my wife took Kenny. My mother-in-law and my wife went back to the bedroom where she's going to feed Kenny. And about 30 minutes later, I heard this commotion. And my mother-in-law comes running out holding our son and says he's not breathing. I got CPR training, never thought in a million years that I would perform CPR on my own child. My wife called 911. The ambulance came. He was rushed to the hospital or the emergency room. A friend of mine who was a youth minister, also a fellow student with me, and also a volunteer firefighter, heard the call. And so fortunately, he called one of the shepherds at our church and let them know what was going on. Within 10 minutes of us arriving at the emergency room, Searcy's a real small town. You can get across Searcy in 5 minutes, 10 minutes tops. So within 10 minutes of us arriving at the emergency room, members of our church began showing up and just started praying. We were there for about an hour. And the doctor came out. And his next 8 words have been imprinted on my memory ever since. The doctor just walked up and looked at us and said, I'm sorry, but we've pronounced your son dead. I don't remember a lot after that. Initially, I leaned into my faith. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ was raised from death. We know death is not the final word. My son Kenny has died, but his death will not be forever. He will live again. We had the memorial service. There's no script for what you do when you lose a child. Really, there's no script for what you do when you lose anyone you love. Everyone told me, you just got to go on doing what you were doing. So I, 2 weeks later, began seminary. One of my first classes was philosophy of religion, where the first, you know, in a good seminary education, you're going to be exposed also to views you won't agree with. And the first article we're reading is written by a Jewish agnostic survivor of the Holocaust, asking, if there's a good, loving God, why would he allow this kind of suffering to take place? Hey, that's a good question. If there's a good, loving God, why would he let my son die? But I leaned into my faith. In hindsight, I would not have started seminary. I'm glad I did too, but, slowly I was just descending into this pit of despair. Something that makes no rational sense, but in my framework of thinking then, my son was lost. And I would go around driving just aimlessly, telling myself, I gotta find him. And at some point, an hour or two later, I realized I can't find him. And I felt like the biggest failure in the world, because I felt like when my son needed me the most, I could not help him. And I just sank further and further into this pit of despair. Now, a day after our son died, there was another baby at our church. He was born and he swallowed his meconium, which is a very serious condition. He was airlifted to Arkansas Children's Hospital. The parents were told there's about a 50% chance your son will not survive. And even if he does survive, he will probably have profound brain damage. It's a horrible, horrible prognosis for these parents. And like these parents, these people at our church who prayed for our son, we were praying for this child too. I'm happy to tell you, this child, when he is alive today, he's perfectly healthy, no brain damage whatsoever in everything. Yes, and I'm so thankful for that. Fast forward to January 2023. Our church was having a baby blessing service. In hindsight, my wife and I probably should have stayed home, but we wanted to be supportive of the other parents, so we went. Of course, this child that had swallowed his meconium is there. And when he and his parents came up, my wife and I could hear people going on just about how God heard our prayers and answered our prayers. And my wife and I looked at each other, and if you know my wife, sometimes we can be thinking on different wavelengths, very much so. But we looked at each other and both at the same time said, why didn't he hear our prayers? Because we prayed for a healthy son. We prayed for a son who would grow up to serve God. And I tell people that if my faith was a pane of glass, that was the moment it fell to the ground and was shattered into 1,000 pieces. I quit praying. I quit praying because for me, it just seemed like, well, we can pray for people who are sick. They're either going to get healed or they're not. They're either going to get better or they're not, and there's no rhyme or reason to it. God either cares and is incapable of healing, or God's capable of healing, just doesn't care. Either way, I didn't see the point in praying. Now, that's a very bad view of God. But in the moments, that's where I was. And this went on for a year, till almost a year now, to December of 2003. My wife and I are staying at my younger brother's house with his wife, his children. My younger brother is not a Christian. And he has some reasons why, some things that happened to him early when he was a child just why he has an extreme anger towards religion. And he could be quite belligerent if you started to talk to him about God with some choice words as to what you could do with your religion. And he asked me, he said, "How are you making it, Rex? If something happened to my children and they died, I'd just put a gun in my mouth and be done with life." Which I thought, oh, I mean, that's horrible. And so we had this most beautiful conversation. It lasted about 2 hours. And I'm talking to him about my faith. Little does he know that I feel like my faith is hanging on by a shoestring. I prayed again for the first time that night. I went to bed. I prayed that God, you'll give me many other opportunities. John has been hurt in life, but give me many more opportunities. 2 days later, my wife and I were going to get up. We're now back at my in-law's house and leave to head back to Memphis. And I get woken up. My mother-in-law is handing me the phone, and on the phone is my sister. John was found dead that morning in his house. I've never cursed God, but I said a few curse words that morning. And I told my wife, "I'm done. I'll go back, finish. I'm signed up for the semester. I've already paid for it. I'll finish it, but I'm not going to be a minister. I'm done. I don't know what I'll do, but I'm not doing this anymore." I was just so angry. God has a funny way of working. I don't know. Funny might not be the right word for it, but, you know, believe it or not, God is at work in all this. And that's what Paul says. He says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who loved him." Now, what Paul doesn't say is that all things are good. Don't mishear that. Paul never says that all things are good. Paul also never says that God causes all things to happen. When I was asked to perform, officiate the funeral for that 13-year-old that took his own life, and another pastor, he said, "Well, we just have to chalk this up to God's will." I looked at that pastor and said, "What part of God's will involves a 13-year-old putting a shotgun in his mouth and ending his life?" No, there are some things that are just wrong in this world. They're not caused by God. He allows it for whatever reason, I don't know. But Paul does not say that God causes all things to happen or that all things are good. Just that God is at work in all things for the good. And that's important. Now, I also have to tell you, this is I call them the clobber passages. That people like to, when something bad happens to someone, we're fixers. Most of us are fixers. And we want to try and fix and remedy that. And sometimes we can say the most God-awful stuff to people. "Well, God just needed another angel." I'm sorry, that's a selfish God, because I need my son. Well, you know that God's at work for all things. Yeah, well, it doesn't seem like God's at work for anything right now. So I tell people the best thing you can do when someone you meet is in grieving or suffering in whatever capacity, just say, "I'm sorry," and be present with them. The less said, the better. Your presence with them will help it go much further than anything you will say. And if you know the story of Job, his friends came to Job and sat with him in ashcloths and mourned with him, grieved with him. The moment they opened their mouths, it all went downhill. Really bad. This is not a time to do theology. So God's at work in all things. Our seminary, Harding Graduate School, Harding School of Theology, had invited John Mark Hicks, to come there and speak for the day. I did not know who John Mark Hicks was. The only thing I knew about him is that when he was a young man, he was married, and his wife died after a minor surgery due to a blood clot. And that he had remarried, and they had a son who was born with a very debilitating disorder, and at 16 years old, his son passed away. And he's speaking, and I'm here listening to him talk all about how God is working in prayer and how God is working through our suffering in wonderful, redemptive ways. And I'm just sitting there like, how does this make any sense? So for some reason, I walked up to him. I was angry listening to him. And I walked up to him afterwards. I said, how did you learn to pray again? I told him what happened. And I said, because I haven't been praying, and I just don't believe it matters anymore. And so he looked at me and said, first thing he did is said, I'm sorry. He goes, I understand how you feel. He says, are you aware of what Paul says in Romans 8:28? He began to cite this, and honestly, I wanted to punch him in the nose. I was so mad. How dare he just, you know, because people use this as a way that just dismisses people's pain, which is the worst thing you can do. But I gave him the benefit of the doubt because he has some idea of what I'm going through because he's been through it himself. And then the strangest thing happened. He said, I can see how angry you are. You're angry at God. You're angry at me for saying this. He goes, I understand. He goes, please know, I'm not trying to dismiss the grief and the pain you are living with right now. Here's my phone number, my email. He lived in Nashville. Can I ask you to do one thing, Rex? So what's that? Go home tonight and reread Romans. And ask yourself, why is Paul coming to this conclusion at this point in the letter? So I said, okay. I sat up almost all night. I wound up falling asleep on the living room floor by the fireplace that night. I read through Romans about 8 to 10 times. Now, I've never heard God audibly speak to me. I wish he would, because I got a lot of questions that he could answer. But about that 10th time, God spoke. It was as if God was saying this, don't you get it, Rex? My good for you is your redemption. And if you'll trust me, I'll get that done. You won't understand everything about the way I'm working. But if you'll trust me and not give up, I will get that done. And that was the 1,000-pound gorilla, so to speak, being lifted off my back. Because one of the things I realized is I wanted to know exactly how God worked and why that had to include the death of my son, the death of my brother. And those are questions I probably was never going to get the answer to and still don't have the answer to. And probably this side of the second coming of Jesus will never have the answer to. And it was in that moment that I realized I don't need the answer anymore. That I believe that God's working redemptively for my good. That's what I believe God is doing. I know this. In a room with this many people in, I know I am not the only one who has lived with grief and pain. I know that I'm not the only one who has endured suffering. Suffering takes many forms. It can be the death of someone we love. people who've had to go through divorce. I don't know anybody that gets married so they can say 10 years down the road, I'm going to go through a divorce. And that, if you talk to people, that's difficult. I have no idea how difficult it is because I've not been there. People who live with day in, day out with chronic illness, that they're praying for relief from pain, for recovery, whatever it is. And yet there's no cure for things like Parkinson's disease. There's no cure for autoimmune diseases and so forth. People who live day in, day out with great depression. I know right now of a mother who has a son that she prays for. Because 3 times already he's attempted to take his own life. And every week she wonders if this will be the week that he becomes successful in doing that. And why God doesn't heal him from his depression, from his manic depression, Asperger's, and other, several other things, bipolarism. What I want to say this morning, if you're the one struggling, I hope you know you're not alone. It can be difficult to talk. One of the reasons I talk about this is I hope to take some of the fear off. Because the worst thing for grief, pain, and suffering is to try and live through that in isolation. And that's what the devil wants. So it's just to keep silent. Because that's where he can do his best work, when no one else knows that we're struggling. So you're not alone. But I also want you to know this. You probably will never understand everything about the way God works. But the promise is that God is at work. All things, God is at work in your life, even in the pain, even in the grief, even in the sufferings, the illness, whatever it is. God is at work for the good. And if you will hang on and not give up on God, he won't give up on you. Just don't give up on God. Trust him. Sometimes that can be very difficult. Sometimes that trust feels so weak that you think, what faith is there? But you just get up every day. And you put one foot forward in front of the other, even when it hurts to do so, knowing that somehow God is at work in every step you take for your good. That's the promise of redemption that God makes to us in Jesus Christ, because death will not be the final word. Sin will not be the final word in this world. Everything that maligns the life that we have been living has already been defeated on the cross of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul taunts sin and death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O sin, is your sting? I'm paraphrasing here. But then he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, God has defeated sin and death. And God has raised Jesus as a promise that death does not get the final word, that sin does not get the final word in our life. That song we sang earlier, It Is Well With My Soul. Do you know the story behind it? Horatio Spafford wrote it. He'd lost everything in the Chicago fire, and he sent his wife and children back to England so he could start over a life while he tidied up some business in Chicago. And when he boarded a ship to sail back to England, he'd opened a telegram or whatever it is from his wife that said there had been an accident and all of their children had perished. And he wrote that hymn. And one of the things people were saying to him is, well, you must have sinned, and that's why God did. And so that line, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. I don't know why suffering exists, but you're not inflicted to suffering because you're sinning. Now, we can certainly do sins, commit sins that will bring suffering on us. But God is not looking down, well, you did this today, so now you're going to get this. That's not how God works. What God is doing is trying to redeem us. And his promise, Paul writes, is that God is at work in all things, and death, sin, suffering, grief, pain will not be the final word, because one day Jesus is coming again and death will be no more. There will be no more crying, no more tears. So we're going to sing a song. We sang it last week. It's called The Hymn of Heaven. I heard this about 2 years ago at Pepperdine University for the first time, just fell in love with the lyrics. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to stand before the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, when he comes again? And whatever's gone on, to know it's done, it's over, it's finished. That we stand in victory before the Lord Jesus Christ. Where pain is gone and mercy fills the street, to look upon the one who bled and to save me and walk with him for all eternity. There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more, standing face to face with he who died and rose again. Holy, holy is the Lord. I try to imagine what that day is going to be like. I don't know that, I mean, we have a song, but I don't even know that the songs can describe what that will be like. There's a bonus in here. Bonus in the promise. In the third stanza it says, and on that day, we join the resurrection and stand beside the heroes of the faith with one voice, 1,000 generations. When our son passed away, my wife, the only prayer we ever prayed for our son was that he would be healthy and serve God, that he would grow to serve God. It seemed like, well, that's not going to happen. But what we ask is that, don't you know, people like to make donations. So we ask that donations would either be made to Brazilian church planting or Arkansas Children's Hospital. And in some way, at least I like to believe that my son's life still served God. He's among the heroes of the faith. I don't know what that day is going to be like, but one of the things I also look forward to is the day when I see my son again and say, it's been a well worth journey. It's good to see you. And just to give him a hug one more time. And I know people here have loved ones, people they care about deeply, who've gone on to be with the Lord. The promise that one day death will be no more. That we'll stand with our heroes of the faith, the saints, not just St. Peter and St. John,
Although it would be nice to have conversations with them too. But everyone who's died in the Lord. And it will be a big family reunion, a feast around the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, where there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more death, just life given to us by the God who has been at work since sin entered human history to redeem us from all sin and death. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may be with us all. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing this song.